Bibles, follow along. The scripture reading is Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. Ezekiel 3, 18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand.
Good evening. Thank you for being here. Let me repeat something tonight that I've said in other contexts. I think it might be important to repeat it going this direction. We often tell the students, or at least I do, that if you go to a congregation and they suggest that you study the book of Revelation, I say offer a counter suggestion. We study the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah first, and then we'll study the book of Revelation. The reason is you really can't understand the type of literature that Revelation is without understanding these Old Testament books. There was a whole genre of literature at that time in the Old Testament and up to the time of Christ and around it, not only of inspired literature, but apocryphal literature that was called apocalyptic, and it had visions and signs for people to be able to picture their situation in it. We generally don't think like that in Western society, so it's good to get it. Idea of what we're getting into before we get to a complicated book like the book of Revelation. Now, with that said, what we do tonight is aim to study Ezekiel chapters 1 through 24 in accordance with our Bible reading program. I realize our Bible reading program went up through 28 this week, but there's a good dividing line at 24, so I wanted to stop there. In the book of Ezekiel, we first have a little bit of a timeline I want to show you, and that is that you remember with Jeremiah, in 640 B.C., Josiah took the throne. Josiah was a good king of Judah. But in 627 B.C., the 13th year of Josiah, Jeremiah started prophesying that the people of Judah would go into captivity and Jerusalem would be destroyed. In 622 B.C., the book of the law was found in the house of the Lord. They didn't realize what they'd lost. And then they found it, and Josiah tried to restore some things. But then that was the last restoration effort that they really had. After he died, his son Jehoahaz reigned for 6 months or 3 months in 609 B.C. Jehoiakim then reigned for 11 years. The first captivity took place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that's 605 B.C. That's when Daniel was taken captive from Jerusalem along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's when Daniel started prophesying. Then move on to 597 B.C., Jehoiachin became king. That's another of Josiah's, or Jehoiakim's son. And then it wasn't until 592 B.C. that Ezekiel started prophesying. In 586 B.C., Jerusalem was destroyed, and in 570, Ezekiel was at least still prophesying. That gives us something of a timeline of when all of this was taking place. Let's get an idea about the man. First of all, the timeline figures into the text in several places. The way the book of Ezekiel reads, everything is dated from Jehoiachin's captivity. When Jehoiachin was taken captive in 597 B.C., everything is dated from Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, I don't know why, except for that perhaps the people of Judah regarded Jehoiachin as their last legitimate king. After he was dethroned, his uncle Zedekiah was placed there by the Babylonians as a puppet king, so the people probably regarded Jehoiachin as the last legitimate king, and he was the last genealogically in the line of David to hold that kingdom. So when Ezekiel was writing to people who were already taken captive, he dates it from Jehoiachin's captivity. Remember how they dated things then. They didn't have B.C. and A.D. yet. They had the year of their particular king. We have the years of the King of Kings. They didn't have that yet, so they dated by their kings. So when they had no king, they dated it by the last king that they had, the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. And then you'll see that things go fairly chronologically through the book, but not always. If you watch carefully in the verses that I have up here, sometimes you'll jump back by just a few days, or sometimes you'll jump back by a year or so. So the prophecies, the different oracles that Ezekiel received are dated from Jehoiachin's captivity. What do we know about Ezekiel? Well, we know from chapter 1, verse 3, that he was a priest. We might be able to dig up some other ideas about him, but that's really about all we know for sure from inspiration. Where is he prophesying? Well, that's the difference here. The prophecy of Ezekiel is taking place in captivity, and the prophecy of Jeremiah was taking place in Jerusalem. You see on the screen behind me, to the left is Jerusalem. That's where Jeremiah was prophesying during all that time. When Ezekiel started prophesying, there had already been two captivities take place. The final one had not yet, so there were already a bunch of people captive. As the crow flies, I understand, it's probably about 750 miles from west to east there, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and what it took them by their travel, about 1,700 miles to walk it. So being in captivity, you hear about the Trail of Tears and things in this country. Well, that kind of thing's been going on for a while, and that's what happened to the Jews. It's sad, it's horrible, it's awful, but that's what happened to the Jews in this case because of their sin. And they had to go captive. Now, Ezekiel finds himself in captivity with the captives for most of his prophecies. Every once in a while, he will say that the Spirit of the Lord took him by a lock of hair and moved him over to Jerusalem to see this in a vision, something like that. But his prophecies are directed to people who are already in captivity rather than people who are still in Jerusalem. Well, let's see some things that he had to say. I'm going to do more summarizing this week than I have before and less reading of Scripture. I hope you don't mind that. I hope to tell it accurately. As always, I encourage you to check me and show me where that I might be wrong. Here's an outline of the book of Ezekiel. A very basic outline. Chapters 1 through 24 are different prophecies of doom before the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are concerned with the same thing. Jerusalem's going to fall. Jeremiah's telling the people there. Ezekiel's telling the people already in captivity, you're not going to go back in your generation. These are prophecies of before the fall of Jerusalem. Then, chapters 25 through 33 are prophecies concerning foreign nations. Remember, about all the major prophets have something to say to the nations around Israel. It wasn't just that God was only dealing with Israel, he was also dealing with the nations around them. They didn't have the law of Moses to keep. They weren't expected to go to the temple and all that, but they did have moral expectations, and God calls them on it several times. Then prophecies of restoration come in chapters 33 through 39, and then a very difficult passage of Scripture in Ezekiel 40 through 48 talking about a renewed and rebuilt temple and the city of God. With any luck, by the time we get to that in our reading, I'll be out of town that week. It's a very difficult passage of Scripture. I jest about that, but I think it might be happening, actually. So let's see what Ezekiel had to say. First of all, Ezekiel says in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." The river Kabar was over there in Babylon that you saw on the map. He says this is in the 30th year, but he doesn't say the 30th year of what? Look at verse 2. "On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity," that's what I was talking about, this is the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity, that tells us he's writing in about 592 BC, but we don't know what the 30th year is referring to. The best guess that I've seen is that it's his life, because he was a priest, according to verse 3, and according to Numbers chapter 4, the priests, the Levites, started serving at age 30 and quit at age 50. There's a little bit of adjustment later on, but in Numbers chapter 4, that's the case. So it's probably the year he becomes a priest, he finds out, not only am I going to be a priest, I'm going to prophesy to these people things that they really don't want to hear. He sees a great vision. This is where apocalyptic literature comes into play. And I would encourage you to read this vision, the 28 verses of chapter 1, over and over and over again. And then just close your eyes and picture what you see. I may not get every detail right, but I'll try to describe it right now. Out of a certain direction, he sees a great whirlwind coming at him. It's like a tornado, but it's not just a tornado. It's a tornado with fire coming out of it and lightning coming out of it. And in the midst of that tornado, he goes inside that tornado and he sees four living creatures. Each one of those has wings that cover up here and cover down here. And each one of those goes back and forth, straight back and forth with purpose and with direction. Each one of those, under its wings, has four faces, one like an ox, one like an eagle, one like a lion, and one like a man. Each one of those four living creatures is going among coals of fire so that it's very hot where they look, and they go about through their coals of fire. Then beside each one of them is a wheel. And the wheel is so high, Ezekiel simply says, it is awesome. But within that wheel, there's another wheel. Almost like a physical impossibility, there's a wheel inside a wheel with no spokes to connect them. There's a wheel inside a wheel, and the spirit of the four living creatures are inside the wheels. And the wheels have eyes all around the rim. You ever seen a wheel with eyes? I haven't either. You hear about moms with eyes in the back of their head, but no, this wheel had eyes, perhaps indicating the omniscience of God. Then these wheels go back and forth wherever they like, straight back and forth and everywhere among the coals of fire. And then there's a crystal sea of glass above the four living creatures. They're all performing these functions down below this crystal sea, this sea of sapphire. Different kinds of jewels are used to describe it. And then above it is a throne, and one above the throne, and not even on the throne, but above the throne, is shining like an emerald, with fire going out from his waist and up, and fire going out from his waist and below, and the appearance like a color of a rainbow. That's what Ezekiel sees. And then he falls on his face because he's afraid. When he gets to chapter 2, he, that is the voice, said to him, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you." In chapters 2 and 3 then, Ezekiel gets his mission. The voice says, here's a book, here's a scroll. I want you to take and I want you to eat this scroll, eat this book. Now see, nothing that we've said in the last couple of minutes seems to be very literal, but it all indicates something. For me, that vision, I'm not going to try to break it down and say what every little thing means. It simply indicates that God is awesome and beyond our comprehension. Then, when he gives him a book to eat, God specifies that seems to be God's word. And when he eats it, it tastes like honey in his mouth. Now, you go over to the book of Revelation, you're going to see four living creatures around the throne of God with 24 elders. You're going to see a crystal sea. You're going to see that these four elders cast down their thrones with the 24 living creatures. And you're going to see a little bit later in the book of Revelation that John's supposed to eat the book. And when he eats the book, it's sweet in his mouth like honey and bitter in his stomach. Maybe because God's words are always good for us, but when we have to tell them to people that won't listen, it upsets us. Makes it bitter to our stomach. Well, Ezekiel eats these words, and then God tells him, you have a message to give to these people, and they are a rebellious people. In chapter 2, he says, you're going to preach to these people, and they're not going to listen. We're not, Andy, going to put this on our recruiting brochure for the school preaching. You're going to preach to everybody, and nobody's going to listen. That was God's recruiting brochure for Ezekiel. Nobody's going to listen to you. They are stubborn, they are hard-hearted, but I will make your forehead as hard as theirs against them. I'll make your forehead like flint against their forehead. And you, just like he told Jeremiah, he would be iron pillars and bronze walls to the people around him. He said, I'm going to make your stubborn forehead against their stubborn forehead because you've got to preach the word of God to these people. And if you don't preach the word of God to these people, then you'll lose your soul, Ezekiel. He uses the symbol of a watchman. A watchman would be on a tower. We have a prison in town here that was built in the 1800s and survived through some of the 1900s as an operating facility. And on top of it, it has watchtowers where guards would sit with guns and watch for escapees and take them out, if possibly they could, before they hurt the populace in town. A watchman in an ancient city had sort of a different job. He didn't have a gun because they haven't been invented yet, but he was to watch on the horizon, on those long, big plains of desert as we see them now, for any enemies that might be coming. Now, it's hard to imagine growing up in Moundsville, West Virginia, but you go some places where you can see sky. Go to places that are sky country, and you can see for miles and miles. And it'd be so helpful to have somebody elevated a few feet to be able to watch for the enemy to come. God says, just like that watchman, if the enemy's coming and you warn your people, that's good for you. If they don't listen, it's on them, but it's good for you. But if you see the enemy coming and you don't warn them, then they're going to be destroyed and you're going to be destroyed as well. Spiritually speaking, God says to Ezekiel, if somebody's going to die spiritually, and Ezekiel, you don't warn them, They'll die, and their blood will be on your head. And Ezekiel, if you see an enemy coming, you know the spiritual battle that we're in, and you tell the people, and they don't listen, and they die. They'll still die, but you'll be relieved of responsibility because you did what you were supposed to do. This is Ezekiel's mission. You're going to have to preach to people who really won't want to believe. So, in chapter 4, God sets him up with object lessons. God would give extreme object lessons to some of the prophets, and this one was indeed an extreme one. He is to build a model, you know, just a model, like a small house, a small city, a model of Jerusalem, like you might have a toy plane model or something like that, but you have a model of a city built with Legos or something. He's supposed to take some clay and build a model of Jerusalem, build a siege wall. A siege wall would be something that an enemy would build to try to overcome the defensive walls, build a siege wall against it to show that Jerusalem is going to be captured. And then here's how he's supposed to get attention. Lie on your right side. I hope I got that in the right order. It's right and then left, I think. If I'm wrong, please make that correction. Lie on your right side for 390 days, over a year. And then lie on your left side for 40 days. 390 days, one day for a year, symbolically for the sins of Israel. And 40, one day a year, for symbolically for the sins of Judah. I don't know where we get that number for the sins of Israel and the sins of Judah. The best guess that I've seen that is that it has something to do with the slavery that the people were in Egypt, because that's designated as 430 years in the book of Exodus and in the book of Galatians. At any rate, what Ezekiel was supposed to do is rather extreme. Lie on his side there. A year plus 25 days or so. And then turn over and lie on your other side against it for 40 days. Well, what am I going to eat during that time? First of all, how am I going to stay restrained? God says, I'll restrain you during that time so you'll stay there. And then, what am I going to eat? God gives him a recipe that is still used today in nature stores and called Ezekiel bread. It's supposed to be just the nutrients you need, not any special taste. I've had it, I've seen it, I've eaten it, and I don't want to eat it too much. But God gives him this sustaining, nurturing, nutritious bread to eat. God tells him, you're going to bake it. Bread has to be baked. Well, how's he going to bake it? Lying out there on his side. You're going to bake it over human dung. Well, a lot of places in our world still burn dung for fuel because they don't have access to wood, they don't have access to fossil fuels, they don't have access to a lot of things, so they burn dung for fuel, and some people even bake over it. Well, Ezekiel objected because that would be unclean for a priest coming in contact with something like that. That would be unclean for a Jew. And so God says, okay, I was going to show people how they're going to be unclean, but I understand your objection. You can bake your bread over cow's dung instead of human dung. That's what Ezekiel had to go through in his life. Then in Ezekiel chapter 5, he's supposed to give the people another sign. This sign would be his hair distribution. The priest generally wasn't supposed to do this sort of thing, but he's to take a razor, shave off all his hair, shave off all his beard. Then he's to take a scale and divide his hair in thirds. A third of it he's supposed to burn. A third of it he's supposed to cut up in little pieces with a sword. And a third of it he's supposed to scatter to the wind. And then take just a little bit of what's left and put it in his pocket because that's going to represent the remnant. What this represents is three ways that God will destroy Jerusalem. By the pestilence, by war, by the sword, and by scattering to captivity. In Ezekiel chapter 6, then, Ezekiel is supposed to prophesy to the mountains. He prophesies to the mountains because, well, the mountains didn't do anything sinful, but that's where the people sinned a lot. They thought if they got higher, they got closer to God, so they would build their high places of idolatry there on the mountains. And so he's supposed to prophesy to the mountains, verse 3, indeed I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. And yet God promises to leave a remnant in verse 8. In chapter 7, there's a poetic announcement of the destruction of Jerusalem. Do you see what God is doing here? Teachers are told to try and repeat things in different ways so that the kids can have it. Because learning is by repetition, by repetition, by repetition. God is trying to get across to the children of Israel by plain speaking, by poetry, by this sign, by that sign. You're going to be destroyed. Your hearts are hard. He can't seem to get it across to them. But he's a merciful God, and he wants to keep warning them because he wants to give them every chance. For example, chapter 7, verse 10, "Behold the day, behold it has come, doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them." Then, in chapter 8, in the sixth year of Jehoiachin's captivity, that's when God really takes him by a lock of the hair and takes him up and puts him down in Jerusalem and tells him to dig into a wall of the temple, where in that wall of the temple, he looks through and he sees in the halls of the temple that they've carved images of all their different gods on the walls of God's temple. So maybe the Ammonites' god of Molech, to whom they offered their children, was there. Maybe the Moabites' god Chemosh was there. All these different gods are depicted. How would you like to come to church next Sunday, even though this isn't the temple of God and it's just a building? How would you like to come to church next Sunday and see that there are idols of Krishna and idols of Prabhupada and idols of every other thing under the sun, Buddha and everything else, carved on these walls? That's what Ezekiel saw, only it really was the temple of God being defiled. He looked a little bit further and he saw that there were 25 men who were worshiping and doing some unseemly things and saying, "Yep, we're going to get away with this because God can't see us. We're in these hidden rooms in the temple, see, so God can't see what's going on. After all, the Lord has forsaken us," they said. They're getting the wrong message. The Lord has forsaken us. Well, sort of, yeah, because you're so sinful, but that doesn't mean you just go on sinning. It means you repent. And then he sees women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was an ancient fertility god, and the rites and rituals that went on in worshiping Tammuz are not fit to be described in mixed company. And that's what's going on in the temple of God, Ezekiel sees. But it's not over yet. He sees at the east gate of the temple, which was the entrance of the temple, 70 men with their backs toward the temple. You know how you used to do in basketball when the other team came out? Their backs toward the temple, and these 70 men are worshiping the sun toward the east. These are God's people. Back in chapter 5, God had said, "You have become worse than all the other nations around you." These were the people that had God's word. These were the people that had the special revelation. These were the people that had the miracles to verify, and these were the people that were worse than all the other nations around them. In chapter 9, there's a vision that Ezekiel sees where six men, each with a battle axe, come to the forefront to start waging war in Jerusalem. But one of them is clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn at his side, the old quill and pen sort of idea. And God says, "Here's what's going to happen. You with the writer's inkhorn, you go out and you start marking the foreheads of everyone." Does this sound like Revelation? That's where you get it. "You start marking the foreheads of everyone who sighs and cries over the abominations that are being done in Jerusalem." That is, there were still some people that were upset that this was going on. Go mark them. And then he tells the remaining men with the battle axe, "Go start destroying. And destroy everyone and everything except for the people who have that mark." The mark and the marks in the book of Revelation aren't literal marks. They're just like this vision. God will know who is his and who is not his when destruction comes in any particular situation, and especially at the last day. God tells these men to begin at his temple. And thus is an explanation of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, which says, "Judgment will begin at the house of God." Well, we're the house of God now, the church is. Back then it began at the house of God. Judgment will begin with us. What will become of those who do not know the gospel of God, he says. In chapter 10 and 11, you see again that vision that he saw at the beginning with the four living creatures, the wheel in the wheel, the crystal sea, the throne, and God above the throne. You saw some of it in chapter 5 too. It's actually throughout this whole unit in chapters 1 through 11. But if I remember this right, in chapter 10, the portion of it above the crystal sea, the throne, leaves from the north of the temple and comes to the east. A little bit later in the passage, the four living creatures and the part that was under the sea comes and meets up at the east gate of the temple. And then in chapter 11, after everything gets so bad, to show the people how bad it was, the glory of God, which this vision represented, the glory of God departs from the temple and goes out onto the mountainside beside Jerusalem. The glory of God has departed from Jerusalem. How else can God get it across to his people that they've been so horribly sinful? In chapter 12, there is another object lesson of captivity. Ezekiel was supposed to go out in the daylight and pretend that he's stealing away with enough stuff to survive for a little while, because that's what people will be doing when they're taken captive, including King Zedekiah, who'll be trying to get away from captors as the end comes. And you remember what happened to Zedekiah? We read it in the book of Jeremiah, and you also had it in 2 Kings, that the